Well, I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, the book of Ezra. And in all actuality, we should be saying Ezra and Nehemiah, because it's really one book, Ezra and Nehemiah. It was together on the scroll, and it wasn't separated until years later when printing presses and different ways of putting the material together came about. So it's one whole book, Ezra and Nehemiah. I am going to try to limit myself just to the first half, just the Ezra part. It's a fascinating book. We're working our way through the Old Testament. We're coming down towards the end. This would be the second to last book in the Hebrew Old Testament. I know it's not in our Western Bibles. It's kind of packed in the middle. But in the Hebrew Old Testament order, it would be second to last. You know what the last one is? The book of Chronicles, First and Second Chronicles, we call it. But that's the last book in the Hebrew Bible. So we're working our way through. We're coming near the end. Ezra is about the time frame after the Jewish people had been sent into captivity by Babylon. And then when a kingdom change took place and the Medo-Persian Empire arose and conquered Babylon, the Jewish people found themselves in the Persian Empire, but then the king did something. The king did something which was unheard of at that time. King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire sent captives back home. I wonder if God might have been involved in that. I've appreciated my few weeks of studying on this. I want to give credit to Tim Mackey and Randall Smith and Pastor Landon, three guys that I've enjoyed a lot as I've been working my way through the Old Testament. Probably spent more time on Ezra than I have on some of the other books. It's just so fascinating. If you understood Hebrew, this is a book that would just draw you in because there's all these allusions, all these little points where it causes you to go, oh, that relates to this, or that's talking about that. Or this little sentence here is supposed to cause me to go jumping into that book. There's all these little connection points that should cause us to go back to the earlier account. In fact, that's how most Old Testament writers operated. They'd write something knowing that as they wrote it, your brain would do a little hyperlink and go back to the other story. And you'd spend a few hours meditating on that and looking at the connection. But that's what they were doing. Another fascinating thing in this book is that Ezra is portrayed as a new Moses. There's many allusions and different ways he's described that make us think back to what Moses did and how he led the people and how he brought about the awakening of the people. And then Nehemiah is depicted as a new Joshua. And a bunch of different connecting points there. There's ways in which this book is written in cycles, and the cycles repeated three times with the three main characters of Zerubbabel and Ezra and then Nehemiah. And then it has a powerful two-point conclusion, one where there's a highlight and there's a celebration, and one that's not so much like that. This first sentence in the book should cause us to jump into all sorts of categories in our Old Testament knowledge. Sentence number one, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, capital letters, L-O-R-D, spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. And then this proclamation is recorded. Not too often you open a book of the Bible and find a proclamation by a pagan king, but that's what we got here. And the reason it's recorded is because it's miraculous. Here's a pagan king sending the Israelites or the Jewish people back to their land and ordering that the temple be rebuilt and that worship be restored. God using a pagan king to accomplish his work. And right away, our minds are supposed to jump into this story of all that Jeremiah said. It says this was to fulfill what Jeremiah wrote, the words of Jeremiah. What did Jeremiah write? Well, in chapter 25 of Jeremiah's book, he recorded that it was God's plan that after 70 years, and the 70 years are fulfilled, Jeremiah 25, verse 12, God says, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation in the land of the Babylonians for their guilt, declares the Lord. And there's going to be, it says, a time of his people being restored. Or you flip over to Jeremiah 30, verse 3. It says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll bring my people, Israel and Judah, back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their ancestors to possess. Or you flip over to chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Verse 31, and it says this amazing thing. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is a covenant I will make with the people of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And so as you start this book of Ezra, that prophecy from years and years earlier should be ringing in our mind. And we should get excited. This is an opening line that should cause us to go, yes, the prophecies are coming true. Something great's about to happen. This is so exciting. The things I've longed for are going to be unfolding right before our eyes. Think about that in your own life. The people of Israel and Judah had rebelled against God. Year after year after year, they'd broken covenant, broken faithfulness, done things that God explicitly said not to do, and failed to do the things God explicitly said they should do. They were unfaithful. And eventually so much so that God had to intervene and bring a time of chastisement so that they would wake up. So he allowed his precious chosen people to be first the northern kingdom carried off by Assyria and scattered, and then the southern kingdom 150 years later carried off by Babylon into captivity. But even in captivity, God was with them. And here God is bringing about the return of those people to the promised land. It's like a do-over. A do-over. Do any of you need a do-over? In your life, could you utilize a do-over? I have only gone golfing once this year, but I used some do-overs. I know they call them mulligans in golf. One of my favorite parts of the golf game. I know the pros don't use it much, but since I'm not a pro, I utilize mulligans. I utilize do-overs. I look at my playing partner and I ask, hey, how about if we both do a do-over on this drive, or on this putt, or on this chip, or on every one of the shots on that hole? A do-over. A second chance. A second try. Here's God bringing his people back to the land. It's a do-over. It's grace, isn't it? It's God's goodness to us. When we fail, he says, I love you anyway. When you fail, he says, I might need to do something so that you recognize there's consequences to sin. There might be heartache, but I haven't forsaken you. I haven't rejected you. I'm with you even in captivity, and I'm going to restore. You could think of some R words as you look at the cycles that we're going to move through in this book. Some R words to describe what's going on. In each of the three main characters in the three cycles, there's a royal edict. A royal edict where the king announces and sends the people back. Then there's a return. A return to the land. And when they've returned, there's a rebuilding. Whether it's the temple by Zerubbabel or the law, Torah, being restored in the ministry of Ezra, or whether it's the wall being rebuilt by Nehemiah, there's a rebuilding. But in the process of that, there's a resistance. There's a resistance to each of those three movements. And then finally, there's some results that come from all of this, but they're mixed results. We see some good, we see some not so good, and we're left with this ambivalent feeling of what really took place. Was it good? Was it bad? Was it what we wanted? It doesn't seem like it's what we expected. Am I left longing for something more, some greater fulfillment? One of the problems when this book is cut apart is you don't get the ending, the conclusion comments. And I'm going to leave you dangling. So if you're on vacation next week, you're going to want to look at the video or listen to the audio off of our webpage, because the conclusion to the book is really at the end of Nehemiah. A do-over. Why don't you ask God right now, Lord, do a do-over in my heart. Do a do-over in my life. Do a do-over in my relationships. Do a do-over in my worship. As we dig into the book, we see that the king was extremely gracious in his royal decree, and he sent the people back to the land of Judah with provision. The items of the temple were found in the treasury that Nebuchadnezzar had taken and had stored somewhere in Babylon. They were found by now the Medo-Persian king, and they were sent back with the Jewish people back to Israel. And there's a long list of names. Now, it's okay if you skim through lists of names in your Bible. But they're there for a purpose. They're there to remind us that what God did is rooted in history. The false religions of our world are just these nebulous things and ideas, and they're not really connected to a specific time and a specific people and recorded history. But these names are here to let us know that what God did in this reboot of the Jewish nation was rooted in real people from real history with real family units. And the number of them was quite large. Verse 64 says the whole company numbered 42,360. Besides, they had some slaves and some singers, and they included the horses, the mules, the camels, and the donkeys too, for good measure. They went back. And in chapter 3, we see they start rebuilding the altar and reestablishing worship. I appreciated singing before this sermon the song, Holy, Holy, Holy. We're called to be people of worship. We're called to be people who recognize the greatness of God. We're called to be people who bow before Him in humbleness and who exalt Him with everything we have. They worshiped God. They worshiped God sacrificially. We use that term to talk about giving up something. Well, they did it physically. They gave up animals. They gave up livestock. They gave up things of substance and value to them. They sacrificed animals on an altar, burned up the flesh as an aroma to God and an aroma that they perceived, and they knew that something was being done here that was costly, that was tangible, and that had a spiritual impact. They worshiped. And we're encouraged to be people who worship. But something interesting goes on as they're rebuilding first the altar and then the temple. They encounter resistance. They encounter resistance. Think about that. Trying to do something for God. Trying to call people back to worship. Trying to reestablish a community of faith. And there's resistance. Oh, what a surprise. That a fallen world where Satan is at work would resist the work of God. Why is it that we sometimes are surprised when we're trying to build a church, build a community of faith, start a Bible study, disciple children, have a community Bible club or a church day in the school system? When we're trying to do something like that, why are we surprised that there's resistance? There's been resistance throughout history when God's work has been done, and there's resistance here. But we start getting a little ambivalence, a little bit of uncertainty what's going on when we start digging into where this resistance is coming from. It's coming from people who were in the land before the returnees got there. And who were they? Some of them, no doubt, were ancient Jewish people who were not deported. Some of them were connected to other people groups, but when they're talking about it in this book, they lump them in with some of the ancient people group names that they were supposed to annihilate when they first entered the promised land because of their pagan practices. and there's racism that breaks out. I must admit that as I've looked at this book in previous years, I've never really noticed some of these idiosyncrasies of what's going on here. I would just read it and think, okay, bad people resisted God's work. But who were those people really? I appreciate the work of Tim Mackey and the professor whose name that I'm forgetting right now that he attributed his insights to. What helps us is to recognize that this book was written during a time frame when there were prophets speaking to the people. The last three prophets in the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, were speaking to these people as they're rebuilding. And one of the beautiful things in the book of Zechariah is it's describing how God's kingdom is going to be restored and people from all nations are going to come flocking to Jerusalem and to the temple and to worship God. Zechariah, the prophet, is speaking to these people and telling them all the nations are going to be part of this new worship that God's establishing. But what are the Jewish people doing here? They're saying, oh, no, stay away. You can't be part of this worship we're doing. And we're prompted by this to start asking questions. Why'd they do that? Why weren't they listening to the prophets? Why'd they put up barriers? But isn't that what so often happens? We see it as you turn to the New Testament and the temple that was built during that time. Jesus walks into it and he has to drive out the money changers because they've taken over the court of the Gentiles. The place in the temple where Gentiles were supposed to come and worship had now been turned into a market, so there's no place for the Gentiles to worship. The true worship of the true God is for all peoples of all nations, of every ethnic group of the world. It was supposed to be during Ezra's time. It's supposed to be during Jesus' time. It was supposed to be during our time. So we're left to struggle with this. Yes, it's so good they were allowed by God with his royal decree to come back to Jerusalem and Judea. It's so wonderful that they did return. And it's so wonderful that they put in this great effort to rebuild the altar and rebuild the temple and restore the worship. And it's understandable that there was resistance and there was a need to do some careful instruction and careful exegesis of God's word so we apply it to this new time in history. But the results are mixed. What about in your church and in your family and in your own life? Have you been prompted by God to do something good? To stretch out in faith and try to bring honor to him and bear fruit for his glory? But has the humanity gotten in the way at times? And some of the results are mixed. I think we're left after this first cycle with a sense of, oh, it wasn't everything I'd hoped for. And then you turn to Ezra chapter 7 and the second cycle begins with Ezra himself. And he too experiences a royal edict where the king, this time the king Artaxerxes, sends Ezra from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And Ezra is like a superhero of the Bible. He's the scholar, the Bible expert, and the Bible teacher. And he's coming, he's going to return, and he's going to rebuild the understanding of the Torah. He's a teacher, and he's going to teach. And we're so excited, we're thinking, oh, maybe this second cycle is going to be the fulfillment of all these promises that Jeremiah prompted in us as we thought about his prophecies and a restored worship and a God-honoring community of faith. And Ezra begins his ministry of first returning and then rebuilding worship and teaching God's people. It says in chapter 7, verse 10, Ezra had devoted himself to the study and an observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws to Israel. What a great guy. And we're excited as we read and excited as we start this new cycle and we're thinking, this is going to be it. And there's a long list of the king's letter and then there's a long list of the people that return with him. This would be about 60 years after the first return with Zerubbabel. and the people that return to restore the worship center. But something goes wrong. As Ezra starts bringing his teaching, he's brought this news from people that, hey, the people have sinned against the Torah. They've not followed the Torah. They've broken the Torah. And what is their sin? They've married foreign women. Now, I don't know about you, but once again, I'm guilty of having read that and thought, okay, well, that's bad, I guess. So we've got to do something about that. And I do remember something in the Old Testament earlier on, in the Pentateuch section of the Old Testament, where they were ordered not to marry women from a certain people group that had lived in that land beforehand, but those people are all gone. So what's going on here? And is marrying foreign women always wrong? Let's think about that. Who married foreign women already in their history of the Old Testament? Let's see. Boaz did. He married Ruth. That turned out pretty well. In fact, Jesus' lineage came from that. Or Joseph. Joseph did. He married an Egyptian woman. And that turned out pretty well. They even became part of the tribes of Israel. And, oh, another guy married a foreign woman. Moses. Moses married a foreign woman. So why all of a sudden is this huge decree and this huge upheaval that, oh no, there's foreign women being married into the royal seed. And there's this thing going on where we were told earlier on in the Pentateuch that the people of God were supposed to be holy unto the Lord and not dilute the worship. But now they come about and they're saying, oh, we can't dilute the race, the ethnicity. And what started off seeming to be good is all of a sudden causing us to go, well, I'm not so sure anymore. Why'd they switch from wanting a holy worship to wanting a holy seed? And we're left to be ambivalent. We could take another step through the next cycle in the book of Nehemiah and eventually come to the dramatic conclusion, first good and then bad. But think about how this book ends. If we just make ourselves, force ourselves to stay within our time frame and end it here, we're going to be left feeling ambivalent. The book of Ezra ends chapter 10, verse 44. All these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by these wives. The end. It told us that their decision was that these marriages should be ended. The men should divorce their foreign wives. And the wives and the children should be sent away. Think about the upheaval. Think about the pain, the heartache. A woman is divorced. She and her children are sent off. You're not good enough. You're not welcome. You can't be part of our worship. Do you remember the prophet Malachi, who was at this time speaking to this group of people? One of the main things he said in the book of Malachi is, the Lord God says, I hate divorce. Kind of interesting timing, isn't it? That God would send Malachi to say, I hate divorce, just as Ezra and the people are trying to decide what to do about staying pure. Maybe they overreacted. And maybe that's a lesson for you and for me. When you've struggled with the area of sin, when you've struggled with an area of compromise, when God is at work, pricking your conscience, and you're trying to decide, how do I go forward? What do I do? We want to realize something, that God wants to do an internal work, that sometimes the external parts of our lives get messy, but God wants to do a work that completely renews us from the inside out. Remember what Jeremiah's prophecy said? Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel. It will not be like the old covenant that they broke. I will put my law in their minds. I will write my law, my Torah, on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Sometimes we get confused with the external ways of obeying God. We get caught up on those. But God wants to do a heart work. That's where it starts. Let's ask God to align our hearts with His. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this fascinating book of Ezra. We thank You that it reminds us of the prophecy of Jeremiah and all the things You said You would do. We invite You to do the deep work in us. We don't want to be ambivalent. We don't want to be left wanting for more. We want everything. But yet we know that the everything we long for is further down the road. It's in the final days of the wrap-up session when everything comes to completion. Lord, give us the ability to endure this time when not everything is fulfilled. Give us the ability to extend grace to people who are taking incremental steps to serve You, to live for You, to obey You, to put their faith in You. Give us the ability to be patient with things that aren't as good as we'd want them to be yet, but we're making some progress. We do ask for progress. We ask for restored worship. We ask for a restored community. We ask for restored faith in Your Word and commitment to Your Word. We ask for repentance to take place when sin is pointed out. But Lord, help us respond by Your Spirit's prompting and not by a legalistic way. Help us to respond with grace. Help us respond to You. And Lord, we know that requires a new heart. So would You birth us anew? After this book and then the book of Chronicles, there's 400 years of silence, God. And then Jesus shows up in the fullness of time. And He says to Nicodemus, "You must be born anew." Lord, thank You. Thank You that this book causes us to long for Jesus' promise of new birth. Do that new birth in us today. Birth us by Your Holy Spirit. Create faith within us by Your grace so that we give our hearts to You. And then, Lord, as You work in us by Your Spirit, let the things on the outside over time become more and more conformed to Your perfection. We long for completion. We ask for patience to wait for it. We ask for the grace to deal with the sin and the dysfunction we're caught up in the midst of. And we ask, Lord, for Your mercy to flow through us to all around us so that one day we will see all nations, all peoples gathered together as one to worship You in fullness and completeness and in full truthfulness. Lord, we long for that day to happen. Let it happen in our time, we ask. Let us see the first fruits of it, an ever incremental increase of it. We pray in Christ's holy name.